I wanted to talk this morning about the topic, We Have a Father. Now, I've spoken many times in the last couple of years about the fact that Scriptures clearly teach that God the Father is our Father. Of course, we know that it is by adoption as His sons, through faith in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, and trust in His sacrifice and obedience in our place. But I can't help but title the sermon, We Have a Father, because it's a phrase that's been in the news this week, but not in a good way, in a blasphemous way, as we've watched the spectacle of the election of another pope, Pope Francis, the first pope to take the name of Francis. And we've all seen on the news the spectacle of the black smoke and the white smoke and so forth, and all the anticipation and the frenzy and the happiness and rejoicing and interviews with local members of the Roman Catholic system. His name is Jorge Mario Bergoglio. Like I said, he'd taken the name of Francis. And the phrase that stuck in my craw, as it were, was this Latin phrase, Habemus Papam. Habemus Papam. Now, that's part of a formula that one of the chancellors of the Vatican comes out on the little balcony, and he says, and it's translated into English, I announce to you a great joy. Now, those words are taken from the Vulgate translation of what the angels said when they announced the coming of the Lord Jesus to the shepherds in the field. I announce to you a great joy. We have a pope, the most eminent and most reverend Lord, Lord Jorge Mario, Cardinal of the Holy Roman Church, Bergoglio, who takes for himself the name of Francis. This is the statement that was read out to the crowd in the original Latin, Habemus Papam, which in English is often translated, we have a pope. And I got to thinking as I saw that phrase on the blogs and in the news and emblazoned on the homepage of the Vatican's website. We are so ignorant of the theology and meaning of the office of pope that we don't notice the blasphemy, the insult to God the Father. It passes most believers by. We almost treat it as a secular thing. And yet it's not. It's a grave insult to the office of God the Father as the Father of His people. It was that phrase, Habemus Papam, that set me to pondering this blasphemy contained in the phrase itself and promulgated by the spectacle of this week. For you see, the Roman Catholic system is the theological equivalent of the European common cuckoo bird. You know the story of the cuckoo bird. It is of a class of creatures that are called parasitic breeders. And what the mother bird does is she will lay her eggs, which come out disguised to look like the eggs of another species. She lays them in another mother bird's nest. And the cuckoo bird egg hatches early. And when the chick comes out, the first thing the chick does is push all the other eggs out of the nest and breaks them on the ground. And this is called parasitic breeding. And there are a number of species that do it, but the most common one is the European common cuckoo. And so, when viewed properly, the Roman Catholic system is like the theological equivalent of the European common cuckoo bird of Christianity, because it methodically usurps the persons of the Trinity from their functions and their titles and their majesty from what is commonly called, and falsely I believe, Christendom, that is the whole kingdom of Christ in this world, which is really just a euphemism for organized false Christianity as a religion. The Pope is described, for example, as the head of the church. But what do the Scriptures say? That Christ is the head of the church. It says that in more than one place. The priests are described in that system as the offerers of the sacrifice at the Mass, But Christ is the high priest, and He offered the sacrifice, and He presented the blood in the tabernacle not made by hands, that is, the heavenlies, one time, the book of Hebrews tells us. And it's an offering that's not to be repeated, never needs to be repeated. And the priest and the church in the Roman Catholic system pose themselves as the forgiver of sins, but Christ has purchased our forgiveness by His blood shedding at Calvary. And the Father forgives us of our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, remember it says, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The priest and Mary and a host of saints are posed as mediators between God and man, when in fact the Scriptures say there is no mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. And the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ, but the Scriptures say that the Holy Ghost already holds that office by appointment of God the Father at the request of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And so far has the Roman Catholic system usurped Christ from His rightful position, and the Father from His rightful position, and the work of Christ from its power and right. The New York Catechism actually states it bluntly in these words, quote, "The Pope is the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God Himself on earth," unquote. Now, the Roman Catholic system as a whole is an integrated system of blasphemy and usurpation of the Godhead. And it's one of the reasons that in olden times she was often referred to as Antichrist. Not so much because she is against Christ, it's a little more subtle than that, but rather that she comes in and claims to be another Christ, or instead of Christ, or standing in the place of Christ in all of these functions and characteristics and attitudes. And this week, we have seen in view yet another pernicious and yet lesser noticed part of that usurpation. We talked about the usurpation of Christ, the usurpation of His sacrifice, the Holy Ghost, and so forth and so on. But this week we see another aspect of that usurpation that passes most people by, even who are clued into the other usurpations, and that is the notion of the Pope as the Holy Father. Now, actually, that's a redundancy. And yet, it is really the real meaning of Habemus Papam. It really doesn't mean we have a Pope. You have to translate what is the meaning of Pope. The meaning of Pope is Holy Father. We have a Holy Father. And you can see why, if you understand what it really means, what the word papam means, which is the accusative form of papa, the Latin term, you understand what an insult it is to God the Father for these people to go about saying in the press and to the so-called faithful that in the election of Pope Francis, we have a Holy Father. Because we already had a Holy Father, God the Father. So you see, it is a usurpation of His office and title and purpose. Now, let me go into this a little bit. Some of us would know that the Greek word for father, the standard word would be patros, and the Latin would be pater or pater. In the South, there is an old reference to the pater familia, which is the father of the family. And there are all of these sort of common law rites that go with the father of the family that draw way back into antiquity, into the Greek and Roman times. But both Greek and Latin have these terms, which are similar, that begin with P-A-T, that represent the father. And according to Liddell and Scott, a Greek-English lexicon, the word papas, P-A-P-P-A-S, is a Greek childlike word for father. In other words, patros is the Greek term, but children would refer to their father as papas. And in the vocative, that would be papa, P-A-P-A. The vocative is the version of the word, of the noun, that's used to indicate who is being spoken of, and it's often used in direct address. If you say, "Papa, I want to go outside and play," you would use the vocative. And the term in the Greek for a child's name for father in the vocative is papa. And this was taken and transliterated into Latin. And so the accusative form of it in Latin is papam, as in habemus papam. We have a father. And of course, what happens is that this term in Latin then is translated, bleeds over into Old English, where it was still used by the term papa. Now to refer to the Pope, because in Latin, the word for Pope is papa. So then, of course, you can see how it becomes from papa to Pope in English. The development of this is that a familiar word for father, a word analogous to our word daddy, is brought into the church at an early time in the second and third century to be used as an honorific title for bishops. Bishops, not according to what the scriptures teach, but hierarchical religious personages that are above a group of churches or a geographical area. They start referring to them with this diminutive familial term for father. And then, of course, when the Bishop of Rome decides to take the primacy, he seizes that word papa unto himself. And so it comes to mean pope, the office of pope. It becomes his title, but the origin of the word is that it's a familiar term for father. But if it's a familiar term for father in Latin, it becomes the title of the head of the Roman Catholic system, then it is really a term in Latin which means the Holy Father, or that father that is a father in a spiritual realm, which is what they mean by him being the Holy Father. Now, if you Google the phrase Holy Father, you will find that it is mentioned 8,800 times on the Vatican website. If you go to the Vatican website and use their search feature, I believe it's 4,837 times that the term Holy Father exists in the English translation of all the documents that are there. 4,837 times that phrase Holy Father used to describe the Pope. So it's not a casual title. It is really the title of the Pope. It is really the meaning of the word Pope as I've described its derivation. And if you type the phrase Holy Father into Google, the very first search term that comes up is a link to the Vatican website. And the title of the page is, quote, The Holy Father. And the text of the page reads as follows, The Holy Father, headline, The Roman Pontiff, as the successor of Peter, is the perpetual and visible principle and foundation of unity of both the bishops and of the faithful. That quote is taken from Lumen Gentium 23. Now, Lumen Gentium, of course, the light of the world, is one of the main texts adopted at Vatican II in 1964. So this is not an ancient claim that the Pope is the Holy Father and that he's the principle and foundation of unity of the bishops and of the faithful, but this is a recent validation of that description of the Pope, of the Pontiff, as the Holy Father and as the foundation of the unity of the faithful. Now, all this adulation, adoration, and obedience to this character of the Pope all have been directed towards him that ought to be directed towards God as our Father. That is, our adoration, our love, our affection, our obedience to. You see how in the ultimate cuckoo scenario, they have come and usurped even God the Father's position and title and honor and the respect and love. And so we see in the press all of this adoration and appeal to and hanging upon every word that he says and subjection and submission to him, at least amongst the Roman Catholic faithful. And even outside the Roman Catholic Church, amongst so-called Protestants who ought to know better, is all of this expressions of hope for God to use the new Pope to advance the church and so forth and so on. And see, it is the truth of the Scripture that God ought to be considered our Father, our Holy Father, if you will, because He's the one who's adopted us as sons, and we owe God all our loyalty as sons, and our love and reverences. And I got to thinking about how offensive it must be to God our Father to have these people going about claiming to be the Holy Father of those who are supposed to have been His sons, according to the theory of the faith that they adhere to. And yet He has been usurped, as it were. And all their affection now, all their demonstrable affection, is just overwhelming the entire world in the media, as we see during these times of election, but it goes on and on. If you ever watch the news carefully and watch these appearances of popes, you will see that huge crowds come out to adore them and to scream at them and to give them obeisance, as it were. As if the Pope is really the Holy Father, and it's almost as if God the Father is left holding His hat somewhere. Nobody pays Him any attention anymore because this character has horned in to His title and to the affection that He's owed. And I was thinking about this in context of a sermon I preached about a year ago, and so far I believe over 1,000 people on Sermon Audio have listened to it. And that was the sermon about our duty to cry out, Abba, Father. The Scriptures teach us that God has taken those who trust in Jesus to be His sons, and He is our Father. This is a glorious truth, too rich to fathom, that we who were enemies of God, He's adopted to be His sons, and all by the grace that's through Jesus Christ. These truths were driven home and are still, in my mind, being driven home by this tragic incident of these two small children that are friends of our family who've had a bad father who died, and they were adopted by a daddy who loves them and cares for them, but their grandparents are envious of the new daddy, sought to undermine the children's love for Him, discouraging them from calling Him daddy and undermining His position as daddy. And the children's parents forbade the grandparents from contacting the children because of all this, and so the grandparents sued the mother and the daddy, demanding their visitation rights under a wicked Mississippi law. But how important it is for believers to love God as our Father and to call Him by that name of affection, which His love for us entitles Him to. Christ commanded us to call God our Father. Paul teaches us of the wonder of adoption. Adoption is an amazing thing where a man who has no duty toward a child takes upon himself that duty out of love. That's what God has done for us. Such a father deserves to be treated with love and affection and called daddy. To refuse to do so is grievously offensive. The Holy Ghost indwells all the saints and urges us to cry out to God our Father, Abba, Father. And you see, those grandparents or anyone else who comes along who undermines the love for the children's daddy just proves they hate the children. For they seek to break down that intimate connection. So too the devil hates our adoption by God. But we must rejoice over our Father and what grace He has given to us. But the Roman Catholic system methodically supplants that love for a love and obedience to the so-called Holy Father, the Pope. And we see it before our very eyes on television and the press and the expressions of hope placed in the Pope as the Holy Father. And the pledges of obedience and fealty and loyalty, and the hanging upon every word, and the submission to His taking control of the church as an institution and bending all its doctrines to His will. You know, Jesus warned against legalistic religious systems like the Roman Catholic system when He preached against the Pharisees. We read this morning in Matthew's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. We read, for example, these verses. But all their works, that is, the Pharisees, they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is warning His disciples, who will be the apostles, that they must guard against this ecclesiastical and spiritual adulation and exaltation, and the tendency that all such people always run towards to lord it over the people that have been placed in their care. All through the Scriptures there is this warning against such exaltation. And the example of Christ, which is meekness and humility and care for those that are placed under Him. And not that they should ride the sheep, as it were, or fleece the sheep, or flog the sheep, or fool the sheep. And as Ezekiel prophesied against, by the word of the Lord, against the false shepherds who ate the sheep. See, the Lord Jesus is warning against that sort of ecclesiastical domination and exaltation. Old Brother Gill has this to say about Christ's prohibition. Call no man your father upon the earth. Not but that children may and should call their natural parents fathers, and such as who have been instrumental in the conversion of souls may be rightly called by them their spiritual fathers, as servants and scholars also may call those that are over them and instruct them their masters. But our Lord does not mean by any of these expressions to set aside all names and titles of natural and civil distinction among men, but only to reject all such names and titles as are used to signify an authoritative power over men's consciences in matters of faith and obedience, in which God and Christ are only to be attended to. Christ's sense is that He would have His disciples not fond of any titles of honor at all, and much less assume an authority over men as if they were to depend on them, as the founders of the Christian religion, the authors of its doctrines and ordinances, and to take that honor to themselves which did not belong to them, nor even choose to be called by such names as would lead people to entertain too high an opinion of them, and take off of their dependence on God the Father and Himself as these titles the scribes and Pharisees loved to be called by, and who were called not only by the name of Rabbi, but Abba, Father, also. And He gives several sites here, about half a dozen sites in the Hebrew texts that He's so familiar with, of examples of people who have been called Abba this and Abba that. And He says there is a whole treatise in their Mishnah called Perk Abbot, which contains some of the oracles and peculiar sayings of these fathers, the Mishnic doctors, and which are preferred to the writings of Moses and the prophets. In this sense, and upon this score, our Lord inveighs against them and cautions His disciples against giving or taking all such titles in such sense. For one is your Father, which is in heaven, who is so both by creation and adoption, and is possessed of all paternal authority, and is to be honored and obeyed by all, from whom all wisdom and knowledge is derived, and who has the care and government of all in heaven and in earth. So you see, the Roman Catholic system does precisely what Christ specifically prohibited when it elevates a man to be head of the church and calls him the Holy Father, and it invests in him all the authority that God ought to have as our Father. Thereby, the proper role of God the Father is diminished, is minimized, is usurped by the very name of the Pope, the Papa, the Holy Father, and by the power and rights he has taken from God and from God's Word and rebelliously crowned himself with. Now I want to read just a few texts of Scripture to impress upon us the serious nature of our relationship to God the Father. And these are all well-known verses from the epistles first, Romans 8, verses 14 to 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared of the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, we're real sons with all the rights of sons. And we are to address God the Father with the same familial, in the same familial way that Jesus did as the Son. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 14, Paul describes the cost of separation unto the Lord and the benefit that accrues to it for all God's people. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God is our Father, you see, even when we have lost everything to follow Him and obey Him. And He means our relationship with Him and His with us to be the supreme governing relationship of the Father towards His children. And then in Galatians 1 at verse 3, we read, Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this text teaches us that God our Father has provided for us salvation by the death of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And finally, in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 26, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. Going on to the next chapter. So we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This text teaches us that God the Father sent His Son to be made under the law, to redeem His people from under the law by the death that He died and the life that He lived, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And therefore we cry, Abba, Father. Now, perhaps the most poignant, the most compelling demands upon us to deal with God the Father as our Father come from the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. And surely, no one has more authority to describe to us, to point out to us, to instruct us in the knowledge that God is our Father. We've trusted in Jesus and we are His sons. Then His only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father and declared the Father to us, did He not? He instructed us to pray to the Father as we would our earthly fathers, to know that He loves us more and will give us good things. In Matthew 6, at verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, when they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so we are commanded to call him our Father and to trust him as our Father and to know that as our Father, he already knows all the things we need and he's disposed to give us good things. And we're told this by his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And then there's the example of Christ crying out in extremis to his Father with the words that the Holy Ghost implants in our hearts towards God the Father, Mark 14. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. He taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You see, this is why Paul says that we cry, Abba, Father. And he writes that in Romans 8 in juxtaposition with a discussion of suffering, doesn't he? Of suffering and trouble. And he is authorized to do this because Jesus pled to his Father using that familial term, Abba, Father. The only time in the Gospels where it's recorded that he used that phrase is when he was in extremis and in trouble and faced trouble and faced darkness. And he cried out to his Father with that term. So too does the Holy Ghost call upon us to cry out to God as our Father, especially in times of trouble. Or consider this glorious text in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, after the resurrection. You remember Mary Magdalene was so sad because she couldn't find the body of the Lord Jesus and she didn't know he had been raised up. And when she had thus said at verse 14, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. So even after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus re-impresses upon his saints the identity of God, his Father, as our Father, whom we are to call Abba, Father. Perhaps the most directly in contradiction to the Roman Catholic usurpation of the Pope, claiming to be the Holy Father, can be found in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, in which the Lord Jesus delivers his people unto the Father for safekeeping while he is gone away to glory. And the entire thought of the papacy as protecting the people of Christ as a father and of guarding the people of Christ as a father runs completely contrary to and usurps what Christ intended and what Christ asked of his own Father should be done unto his people, which is that he should deliver his people into the hands of the Father for safekeeping and for protection. It's a direct affront what the papacy claims about being the Holy Father, a direct affront to the will and prayer of the Lord Jesus, that God be our Father to protect us and to keep us. And most directly, we see in John 17 at verse 11 this statement by the Lord Jesus. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep thou through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through thy own name, Holy Father, that they may be one even as we are. You see, he identifies God the Father with that title, that very title which the papacy has usurped, Holy Father. And he calls upon God the Father to keep through thine own name those people who've been given unto Christ. That's you and me. That's all the saints. Christ is calling upon his Father to keep all of us through the name of the Holy Father, that they may be one as we are one. So you see, his purpose there is he calls on the Father to keep us all through the Father's name, that we might all be unified together as one in the Father, even as the Father and his Son Jesus are unified. And how are they unified? They're unified as Father and Son. He's calling upon the Father to take his people, the saints, unto himself, and to make us all one in Christ, one in the Father, one with the Father and the Son. He's talking about a unity of family here. The family of God, the unity of God's people, is found in the name of God and in the fact that we are in the family of God. You see, Christ is asking his Father, he's presaging that clear doctrinal teaching of Paul about the adoption. He's asking the Father to take us together with Christ, to be a part of the family, that we might be one as Christ and the Father are one, that we might all be one with the Father and with the Son in the family of God. The unity of believers is in the adoption by the Father at the Son of God's request, the Lord Jesus. And this is what makes the papacy such blasphemy, that it claims that the Pope as Holy Father is the basis of Christian unity. We read it at the beginning of the sermon. We pulled it up on the Pope's own website. He said, what did he not? The Roman Pontiff, the Holy Father, is the visible principle and foundation of unity of the faithful. But here the Lord Jesus says his Holy Father, the God of glory, is the basis of the unity of all the faithful. That we're all united in the name of God the Father with the Son, to be in union together, to be kept unified by God the Father, not by the Pope, not by some guy in white robes and with a funny hat on who claims to be the Holy Father and to be the basis of the unity of the faithful. No, Christ says the basis of the unity of the faithful, the power, the center of it is God the Father. And it's by delegation of the Son. He has transferred, he has handed over his people to God his Father to be the basis and the keeper of the unity of all the family of God. Now, the Lord's table reminds us in this context of how it was the Father that delivered up his Son as an offering for sin. You remember, Paul says in Romans, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The greatest gift that we receive from our Heavenly Father is the gift of salvation through the shed blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And yet, as we have seen and as we've testified to before, the Roman Catholic system seeks to usurp even the Father's role as the giver of salvation through the Lord Jesus. They seek to lay claim to the virtue and merit of that sacrifice. They seek to manage Christ's sacrifice for all of God's people, to control it, to bank it up in their so-called bank of merit, and to dole it out on conditions that they set to deny its saving power towards the penitent and the faithful, so that the gospel gift is stolen away from the hands of the Father, as it were, the real Father, the Father of glory, and stripped of its beauty and power, and parceled out at the behest and at the determination of the Pope and his so-called priests. It reminded me of that parable, that little question that the Lord Jesus asked His disciples, He was talking about God the Father really loving His people and giving them good gifts. What father who, when his son asks bread of him, delivers to him rather a stone? And this is really, in a nutshell, what the Holy Father of the Roman Catholic Church does. When the penitent come to the church and ask for bread, the bread of life, what do they get? They get a stone. They get something that can't save, that can't nourish, that can't feed, that can't sustain life. But that's what always happens when you have fake fathers claiming to be the real Father. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear that His Father and our Father, God the Father of glory, the Holy Father, only gives good gifts to those who call upon Him. And the greatest gift He gave was the Lord Jesus and the death that He died. And by receiving that gift through faith in the blood of Christ, we have the greatest gift. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We don't get a stone like you do when you trust in the Holy Father of the Roman Catholic system. A sacrifice that can never cleanse and never make perfect, and that can never guarantee the comers thereof to be made perfect. But rather just a stone, an old, dead, useless thing that cannot save and cannot cleanse. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we ought to give thanks that we have not been led astray in blindness to follow after a false Holy Father who can't save and who strips away all the goodness of the sacrifice of Christ, deprives us of access to the blood and body of Christ and its efficacy towards salvation. But we've come, we've been brought to the Holy Father, the Lord of glory, by the Holy Spirit who's drawn us unto Christ. And we've been given a good gift in Jesus and in the sacrifice. And He never takes it away. And the Holy Father, the God of glory, never gives us something in the Lord Jesus that cannot save and that will not save and that does not save if we trust in Him. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for God the Father, who purposed the death of His Son to redeem all of the ones He would make sons by adoption in the Lord Jesus. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures His body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us and that we can come straight to You and not go through any imposters, and that You loved us and You delivered up Your Son to be our sacrifice. And that it really is the good news of the gospel and not the bad news of works religion, works righteousness. But that all of our sin were laid on Jesus, on His body, on the tree. And He bore them away for us. And now we're set free by His sacrifice. We give You the praise and the glory for loving us as a Father and for taking us as sons and for giving us this supremely good gift of the Lord Jesus. May we never sell it out or trample it underfoot or treat it as something other than what it is, the most glorious gift that a father could ever give to a son. You gave it up to us in the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And we give You the praise for it, and that You've opened our eyes and caused us to believe and drawn us unto the Savior. And He's taken us in His arms and rescued us by the death He died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He would give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the black book, majestic sweetness sits enthroned. I love that verse that says, He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. Number 93.